Our Bibles tonight to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. In the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, we want to start tonight at verse 12. We had gone down through verse 11 and read that awful description there of the doom of the incorrigible wicked. And tonight we're going to see something about the blessing of those that die in the Lord. There's an awful contrast here between the beast worshipers and the final abode that they go to, and the people of God that die in the tribulation and go to be with the Lord. Now, last week we saw the bad side. This week we're going to see some of the good side. Now, let's read verse 12. Before we go into this lesson, maybe I should take just a few moments, though, to give you what I consider to be the outline of the lesson tonight. Beginning here at verse 12 and 13, you have the blessing of the saints. And then from verse 14 down through 16, you have the judgment of the Son of Man. And then from verse 17 to 20, you have the angel that has the sharp sickle. And that we will have more to say on later. There's going to be two harvests in this. There will be the harvest of the earth and the harvest of the vineyard, and they are not the same. And you might remember that. We've had three angels already, and we're going to have three more. The first three angels, I would call them herald angels. They announced, like the fall of Babylon, they announced this, that, or something else. But the last three angels are going to be harvest angels. So we might call them not harrowers, but harvesters, because that's what they are. Now note the great blessing here pronounced upon the saints of God in verse 12 and 13. And while this is generally true of all the saints of God, in whatever age they may have lived, in the context it is primarily the tribulation saints that this great blessing is pronounced upon. Now, we know from our observation of other verses in the Bible that tribulation always brings about patience. So we would surely believe that those that will be in the great tribulation, the time of unparalleled suffering, will have some of the greatest lessons in patience that any people have ever had. If you want a type of the tribulation, go and look at Job, because he's a type of the tribulation saint. I didn't say he lived in great tribulation. I said he was a type of the tribulation saint. If you remember, at the end, God saved him out of it, just like he's going to save the nation of Israel out of the 7 years of tribulation. Now note the great patience, though, of the tribulation saints in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. We know that the Bible teaches in Romans 5 and verse 3 that tribulation worketh or produceth patience, and surely that's what we're seeing here. The great suffering that they're undergoing is teaching them the lesson of patience. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What a description of the saints we have here. They do two things. They keep the commandments of God and they keep the faith of Jesus. That not only means by the faith of Jesus they believe in Him. There's never any time that a believer ever ceases to believe in the Lord Jesus. But I believe it means more than that. They keep the doctrinal system that He taught at the price of their life. They die a martyr's death because these are tribulation martyrs and saints that we're reading about here. They're going to die, as you'll see in the next verse. So what a description here of the saints of God. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They keep two things, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, we have a lot of well-meaning people, but I'm afraid misled, that hold to what I call a form of antinomianism. And that's the idea that there's not any law of any kind for the child of God to obey. Surely there are commandments that we are to keep that Christ gave us in the New Testament. No, we're not to keep all of the law of Moses. That was not given to us Gentiles. But the moral law of God surely has been given to us. There are commandments of God that the saints of God must keep. This verse is the New Testament, not the Old. Please note that. So they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here you have works and faith properly being joined together. For you cannot have one without the other. If you have true faith in the Lord Jesus, then you're going to keep the commandments of God. Look at that. As a matter of fact, it put the keeping of the commandments first, because that is a part of keeping the faith of Jesus, keeping those commandments that he laid down. No doubt, verse 13 has been read at many funerals. And I myself have preached from this text more than a few times. Now, the application in its setting would only bear upon the tribulation saints. But the great truths contained therein are surely to be applied to the Lord's saints in all ages. But let's note what's said here about the blessed dead. And a lot of times you can go out in the cemetery and you'll find this verse engraved in small letters upon a tombstone. And in my estimation, it is a good epitaph. I think there's nothing wrong with it. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now that verse has got a lot of truth in it. Let's look back at a few little expressions contained therein. First of all, who are all of these people that are going to die in the Lord in the tribulation time? Well, they're the tribulation saints. Back in chapter 6, we found out how that there would be tribulation martyrs. We found out in the 11th chapter that there would be people that would die. And we saw in the 13th chapter how that all that wouldn't take the mark of the beast would be killed. So these are all references to the tribulation saints that will die rather than give up their faith in Christ. In other words, they prefer to give up their life rather than giving up their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said, would that verse imply that nearly all of the people that will die during the tribulation that are saints will be killed by the Antichrist? I think so. I think that just about all of the saints that are going to die in the tribulation period are going to be murdered by Antichrist. Now you say, well, why do you believe that? Well, in chapter 20, in verse 4, it speaks of the resurrection of the tribulation saints. And it speaks of them that were beheaded for the word of God and the witness of Jesus. It says nothing about anybody that died a natural death. So I'm going to be forced in the light of that to take the position that all of the saints of God that die in the tribulation period do not die from natural causes. They die from either these awful plagues that take place, or they die more than likely at the hands of the Antichrist or his emissaries. So that's why they are especially blessed, because they had rather give up their life than to give up their faith. And so that's why God pronounced this wonderful blessing upon them. He said, blessed are the dead. Well, that's a true statement, whether it's the tribulation saints or not. You see, the Bible tells us in many other places, like in Ecclesiastes 7 and 1, that it's better to die than it is to live. And then in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 21, Paul said, to die and to go on and be with Christ was a gain rather than a loss. And then, of course, there is Psalms 116 and verse 15 that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So whenever a child of God dies, it's not a curse, it's a blessing. They're better off then than they've ever been while they lived in this world. And so it may truly be said of them, blessed or happy are the dead. Sometimes we say, oh my, what a terrible thing. You know, brother so-and-so's died or sister so-and-so's gone on. No, that's a great blessing. They've gone to be with Christ. They're in his very presence, and they could never be in his very presence here. And they're there with all the great saints that have already gone on. Truly, they are blessed of God, and blessed especially that die in the tribulation time. Because they're going to be blessed in many ways. First of all, they'll be blessed by having a part at the marriage of the Lamb. And secondly, they're going to be blessed in that they will be in the first resurrection in its final stage when Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives. So they're blessed by having a part in the marriage supper, and they're also blessed by being in the first resurrection. You know, it says over there in Revelation 20, and verse 4, 5, and 6, blessed are those in the first resurrection? Well, that's some of these very people we're reading about here that are so blessed of God. Now, note that it does not say blessed are the dead, and just stop there. It does not say blessed are those that die. If a man dies that's unsaved, he's not blessed. He's not happy either. The very reverse would be true. See, it ties it down when it says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That is, they die with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those are blessed of God. In reality, those that die out of the Lord are cursed. They're not blessed, they're cursed. If you want to turn that verse around, it would say, cursed are the dead that die out of the Lord. Because the very opposite is true of them, you see. And especially now he stresses the tribulation aspect when he said, from henceforth, from this time unto the end of the tribulation, those martyrs that die will be extremely blessed of God. And then he made another statement there, that they may rest from their labors. There are going to be people during the tribulation that are saints that will labor for the Lord. See that? But they're going to die, many of them. And whenever they die, they're going to rest from all of their labors in this world. They won't have to struggle with the Antichrist anymore. They won't have to be put in jail for preaching the Word of God. They won't have to be threatened with the guillotine. They will be blessed in that they have gone to a place where there is no weariness, only rest, peace, and tranquility. In a sense, all of those that die in the Lord rest from their labors. But now what about the statement there, and their works do follow them? You know, that's just about the opposite to what most people believe. We've got a lot of sovereign grace Baptists that think when a man dies that he never has to give any account of his works. What about this verse? Say, well, when a man dies, he gets rid of all these sins he's committed. Now look here, their works do follow them. That's what the Bible said. So are works important? They sure are when it comes to standing before the Lord and rewards. It's not a matter of salvation, but it's a matter of rewards. And so these works of the tribulation saints are going to follow them to the judgment at the end of the tribulation, at the time when the kingdom is set up, and they're going to go into the kingdom age, and they'll be rewarded in the kingdom age. So the old idea that when a man dies, that he leaves all of his works behind is not true. Because the Bible says that his works follow him. If they're good works, they'll be rewarded. If they're bad, he'll suffer a loss of reward, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. So the fellow that comes along sometimes and says, well, it's not important about how a child of God lives, you might read him that verse and say, what about that part that says their works do follow them? That means follows them beyond death on to another place, to be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ, you see. All right, beginning now at verse 14, for a few verses there, we're going to see the harvest. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, there's no doubt about who the Son of Man is. He's Jesus Christ. 82 times in the Gospels, he's called by that title. He was called by that title way back in the book of Daniel, when Daniel said that he saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and receiving the kingdom and all of that. That's the first time that he was ever called that in prophecy back in the book of Daniel. So this is none other than Christ. And this is not the pre-trib coming of Christ. This is the post-trib coming of Christ. When he comes at the rapture, that is when he does not come to the earth, but he takes his people out. They meet him in the air. But here he's coming back to the earth as a farmer would go out to his field to reap a harvest. So this is the harvest of the earth. And it is the post-trib coming of Christ at the end. You say, well, he doesn't actually come until the 19th chapter. No, but the events in the 14th chapter announce all that's going to happen later at the time of the 18th and 19th chapter. So we have here somewhat of a foreview a little beforehand. So John uses that term so common in the book of Revelation. I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Now, what does that mean? That suggests the purity of Christ that sits upon that cloud. The righteous judge of all the earth sits upon that cloud. Did he not promise when he went away there in Acts chapter 1 that when he came back again he would come with clouds? One place in the Gospels it said he'll come in clouds, and another place says he'll come sitting upon clouds. Well, evidently it's the sitting upon clouds here, because upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. You remember how there was a cloud that followed the Israelites in the wilderness? There was a cloud that filled the tabernacle of the temple. That's always a symbol of God's presence. So this is God present in the person of the Son of Man sitting here upon this cloud that is coming with Him. Now note the description that you have here. The actual coming of the Son of Man now takes place in chapter 19, verse 11 to 21. This is a foreview of it, a little ahead of time. Now He has a crown on His head, having on His head a golden crown. You remember that those locusts had crowns that looked like gold, but they weren't real. They just looked like that. He has a real victor's crown. And that's what the word crown there is in the Greek text. It means the victor's crown. He has won the victory. And He's coming to claim the territory of this lower universe for His kingdom. He's coming to claim His kingdom. He's already had His divine right to it confirmed by the Father in the highest court in the universe, the third heaven. He's coming now to receive for Himself the kingdom. Now note that He's going to have to clean it up when He comes. He's got the crown. He's already entered into His kingly office. He is not coming now as the bridegroom to marry the bride. He is coming now as a warring king to take over the kingdom and to set judgment and justice in the earth. And the two comings of Christ differ in that respect. He comes one time as a bridegroom into rapture. But He comes at the revelation, or at the post-trib coming, as a warring king to declare war on His enemies and to set up His kingdom on earth. So His comings is for two different purposes there, you'll notice. Now He has in His hand a sharp sickle. That was an instrument used in that day to go out into the field and reap the crop, cut down the barley, or whatever the case may have been. You know, it's remarkable in the book of Revelation that there are so many times that Christ is said to have something in His hand. I was thinking about that today. You remember back earlier in this chapter, in chapter 1, in verse 16, He had seven stars in His hand. And then as we went on in the book in chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, He had a seven-seal book in His hand. And in Revelation 2, in verse 12, He said to have a sharp sword in His hand. But now He has a sickle in His hand. What the significance of that is, I can't say. I can just merely point out that in the Bible He's said to have all of these things in His hands. And so that would indicate probably at different phases and stages of the prophetic program of God, He will exercise different rights and privileges other than He will at different times there, you see. So I would suppose that it shows the different stages or phases of His taking over the kingdoms of this world. He first of all will take the book that is the title deed to His inheritance and the inheritance of the saints. And then He is going to take the crown, and then He's going to come and He's going to reap the harvest of His field and take over the kingdom, you see. Well, let's go on now to verse 15. We're seeing here the post-trib coming of Christ that takes place at the end of the tribulation. And another angel, and this time it's one of the harvest angels. It's not a herald angel anymore. It's a harvest angel. Between the herald angels and the harvest angels, you have the vision of the Son of Man. That divides the sections there. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now let's go back and look at the first part of that. The angel came out of the temple. Now why do you suppose he came out of the temple of God in heaven? Well, I believe that it's showing us that this judgment comes from God who sits upon the throne in heaven. And this angel is executing the judgment of God upon the inhabitants of the earth. So that means nothing more than this judgment is coming from God, that the government of God is behind what's going to be done concerning the harvest of the earth. Now look at the statement there, though. For the time is come for thee to reap. We all know what harvest time is in the fall of the year. The farmers go out and they gather their crops. We used to go out and gather corn and put it in the barn. We'd gather cotton and put it in the cotton pen. And we'd gather vegetables and store them up in the storm cellar for winter use. It was harvest time. We'd gather the fruit of our fields. Not too long back here, we spoke from Matthew 13 concerning those prophetic parables. You remember how in one of those that Jesus was the sower, and he said to go out and sow his seed. The seed's the word of God. And then later on it says that the field is the world. So we saw back there in Matthew 13 that Jesus sowed the seed. Now he's coming to reap the harvest. So in the book of Matthew, he's the sower. But in the book of Revelation, he's the harvester. Now, in the Gospel of John and other Gospels, he is the husbandman. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, he is the harvester again, you see. The one that goes out and reaps the crops. I thought that might be worthy of your consideration. Now, what we're reading about here, this harvest of the earth, is that very harvest that we read about back over there in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And let's go back now and look at that some. Well, I want you, first of all, we're going to read verse 30, because that's going to have a very definite bearing on this lesson. You remember how that there were wheat and tares in the field. The righteous and the wicked, we found out, was the meaning of that. And the Lord said there in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. Until that time in Revelation 14 we're studying about, see. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. What I see there in that is that all of these evil powers in the tribulation time are going to get together in amalgamations and various combinations and the like. And they're going to unionize this way and that way. You're going to have a great conglomeration of evil there, all bound together. But then there's going to be the gathering of the wheat into the barn. Well, what we're going to see in Revelation 14 is God gathering the wheat into the barn. That's going to be gathering the saints of God unto Him. Because the first harvest of the earth, those people are not said to be cast into the winepress of God's wrath. But in the next phase, they are. This is God gathering out that elect remnant of Israel. The time that He gathers the wheat into His barn. Now let's go on and note some more there in Matthew 13. Look at verse 39 through 43, and you'll see the very harvest. You see how the angels will work with Jesus in gathering out of His kingdom all things that offend. Over there it tells the interpretation of that parable of the sower, and said he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the very title we have of Christ in Revelation 14. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. What we're going to see over there is Christ gathering the children of the kingdom, the Jewish remnant, unto Himself. And at the same time, He's going to punish the tares or the unbelievers. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. That's the lake of fire that we'll read about in the 19th chapter, in the 20th chapter. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know, Joel spoke of this same time. Go over there to the book of Joel, the third chapter, and we won't take a great deal of time, but in that third chapter, look at a little statement there, that 13th verse, and then look at verse 16. And it'll show you here that he's going to gather the remnant of Israel unto himself, and that he's going to punish and gather out of his kingdom unbelievers. Verse 13 of chapter 3, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fence overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now look at verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion. Now when Jesus comes back to the earth, at the end of the tribulation, he's going to come back to Mount Zion. He's going to come back to Jerusalem, see. The very place mentioned here. And utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. That's when the valley will be formed in Zechariah, where the Jews will flee from the armies of Antichrist. That'll be the earthquake when Christ comes back and his feet touches the Mount of Olives. It's mentioned here too. And the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you see, he's coming back to gather the nation of Israel unto himself. That's the great gathering of Israel that will occur at the end of the tribulation. And we're seeing the preliminary stage of that right here in this 14th chapter called the harvest of the earth. It says there in the latter part of verse 15, the earth is ripe. The earth is ripe. And actually, the original there is the idea that it is fully ripe. In other words, have you ever seen grapes when they have become so ripe that if you pluck one off and you put it in your mouth, it just tastes as sweet as sugar? It's fully ripe. Maybe you plucked an apple off a tree and you bite into it and the juice just squirts out and it's just as sweet as it can possibly be. It's fully ripe, you see. Well, the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now note that the Lord's going to take his sickle. He's going to reap the harvest there. But nothing is said about those being reaped here by the Son of Man being cast into the winepress of God's wrath. Because this is a remnant of Israel that he's gathering unto himself. But now you're going to see the unbelievers, and that is going to be the work of the angels. They're going to gather them out. According to Matthew 13, that's true too. Now let's go on down and look at this 17th verse. And another angel came out of the temple, meaning that the judgment comes from the very place where God's dwelling is in heaven. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. There's two harvests here. The harvest of Israel and the harvest of the beast worshippers. This is the beast worshippers now. But note that Christ had a sickle and so does this angel. And they're not one and the same. Nor are the events the same. So here comes an angel now and he has a sharp sickle. And I believe this angel is coming to judge the armies of Antichrist. He's coming to judge the beast worshippers and all of that. And then still another angel. And another angel came out from the altar. Now the others have come out from the temple. This one comes out from the altar. Why? You remember back over there, chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, that there upon the altar was offered the prayers of the saints for God to bring deliverance to them. So this angel is not just coming to suggest that God is going to judge his enemies. But this angel is coming in answer to the prayers of the saints for deliverance. People say it doesn't make any difference about praying. It sure does. Because prayers can cause an angel of God to come from heaven to execute judgment upon your enemies. That's what's taught right here. You better believe that praying's important. Because when a person prays, and that prayer goes up to God's throne in heaven, he might just discharge an angel to take care of your enemies. Our God is very great. So this angel is not just coming out of the temple, but he's coming from the altar where the prayers of the saints have been offered. As we saw back there in chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. So this is judgment and in response to the prayers of the saints. It's God's judgment. But God is here avenging his own elect that have cried unto him for deliverance. And then it says, which had power over fire. And that simply means that he is the angel that controls fire. That's his particular work. He's probably mentioned again in chapter 16 in verse 8. And we'll say more about him over there. And cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle. I believe this angel speaking to the other angel, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle. There's nothing said about the Lord's sickle being sharp, except there in verse 14, just one place. They're both sharp, so they're going to do the job they need to, you see. Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Now, there's the harvest of the earth that's ripe, but this time he's going to gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. And I believe that is apostate Jews as well as apostate Gentiles. It is remarkable that when you go back to the Old Testament, you find that Israel is called a vine in the book of Deuteronomy. I recall in Psalms 80 and verse 8, Israel is called a vine that God plucked out of Egypt. And then in the book of Isaiah, maybe chapter 5, if I remember correctly, God went out and looked at his vine and he said that it had wild grapes on it. And so what did he do? He cut off the nation of Israel. And he brought the church in the place of it in this time. But he's dealing with them again during the time of the coming tribulation. And so he's going to gather them unto himself. But in this case, it's apostate Israelites. And it's apostate Gentiles. And they're called here the vine of the earth. They have all of their portion in this world. They're not citizens of heaven. They don't have any high calling. They're all to do with this earth, you see. The vine of the earth. They belong to this world, not to the better world that we think of. And so again, it's said there, for her grapes are fully ripe. And in this case, I think it means that the iniquity of the armies of Antichrist has reached the brim of the cup. They have filled up the cup of their iniquities to the top. Their sins have come up to God in heaven, and he will no longer tolerate it. So judgment is the inevitable consequence of their sins. So the angel now is going to be engaged here in reaping this vine of the earth. And that's none other than those angels there in Matthew 13 that will go out and gather everything out of the Lord's kingdom that offends and does iniquity. Gather all the tares out and leave only the wheat that will be gathered into the garner. That will be the Jewish remnant, I believe, there, surely. So whenever Christ comes back to the earth at the post-trib coming, the angels are going to assist him. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, 8, and 9, says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the time that's being spoken of right here in Revelation chapter 14. This is also the time in Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21, when he will come with the armies of heaven and judge the earth dwellers and all of that. I think Zechariah spoke of that time in chapter 14, verse 2, 3, and 4, when he said, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, holy saints, holy angels. They're coming to execute judgment and justice in the earth. So the angels are going to assist the Lord in gathering out of his kingdom all that offend and do iniquity. So the grapes are fully ripe, and they're going to be gathered at this time. And then let's go on down and look at verse 19. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. I don't know just what may be meant there by that winepress of the wrath of God, but I believe it's probably more clearly seen in chapter 19 there, beginning at verse 11 to 21. When it tells how the saints will come on white horses and a sharp sword will go out and slay the armies of Antichrist. We'll say more about that later on. But I think especially in the 19th chapter you'll have the fulfillment of that. Look over there in the 19th chapter at verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and watch, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Let's see if I can get you to realize what's happening here. In Palestine, even until this day, sometime they still do it this way. They go out and they gather the grapes when they're fully ripe. And they're going to make wine out of them. So what do? They put them in a vat. They call it a wine vat. And they don't do like you might like to think. It don't sound very sanitary. They take their shoes off. And they get out there with their feet and they tromp. They tromp with their feet, these fully ripe grapes. Well, the juice is pressed out and it'll run down a little vat like into a container underneath. So now that was the symbolism of what he's speaking of here. But the lesson is simply this, that just as a man would go out and tread those fully ripe grapes under his feet and crush them and destroy them, one of these days the Son of God and the angels are going to come and they're going to tread the wicked under their feet and crush them in wrath. And rather than having the juice of the grapes upon their clothing, there will be the blood of the Lord's enemies upon their clothing. That is surely taught here and elsewhere in the Bible, because he's going to mention how the blood will be all the way up to the bridle of a horse as we go further. Now let's look at verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Now the city here is Jerusalem. Tell me something. Where did they shed the blood of Jesus Christ? Outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, he's going to shed their blood right there where they shed his, outside the city. That's most remarkable to me, outside Jerusalem, the very spot where he suffered without the gate. They shed his blood. But when he comes back, they're going to have their blood shed by him. It'll be reversed, you see. So he will shed the blood of his enemies here, just as men would trample upon grapes that are fully ripe. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, human blood, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Somebody said, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is really going to stain himself here with the blood of his enemies? I surely do. Now, I'll show you that it's not going to be anything less than that according to what's said in Isaiah, the 63rd chapter. Look over there in Isaiah 63, verse 1 to 6 shows the actual coming of Christ and how that he's going to shed the blood of his enemies. Listen to these verses. Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save Israel in that day. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, thy garments like unto him that treadeth in the wine fat? See the wine press, same ideas here. I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. Just like a man would trample grapes under his feet. See, that's what it is. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. Well, I don't know how much clothing the Lord had on, but I'm sure what little he had on when he was crucified was stained with blood. But that somebody else's garments are going to be stained, you see, in the very spot where his was. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come, the time when Israel will be redeemed as a nation. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Israel had no hope except in Christ at that time. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Now mark the words, and I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. He's going to trample the vine of the earth, you see. I don't know what you may think about this, but in my mind, I can see the Lord coming with all the saints on these white horses from heaven. And here's these people gathered out in the battlefield, just out there, standing out there, and they just go out through that valley and trample them under feet. And that's why it says that the blood will be up to the bridle on the horse. And it says that it'll go 200 furlongs. Well, a furlong is about 600 feet, roughly speaking. That would speak of something like 960,000 feet. Or if you want to put it in more modern terms, it's about 200 miles as we count it today. Now, this is something that's remarkable from the geographical standpoint. From the point where the valley of Armageddon slopes down to the Jordan Valley southward, down through the Dead Sea to the port of Elitha on the Gulf of Aqaba, measures about even 200 miles. Now get the Bible geography sometime, or the Bible Atlas, and look that up and measure it and see what the scale of miles is. It's remarkable. So then the Battle of Armageddon will take in the whole land of Palestine, all the way from the north to the south, which is about 200 miles in length. Now you say, well, if the Lord is going to stain all of His garments with the blood of His enemies, and the saints are going to come too, will they not also stain their garments? Well, the only answer I can give to that is what the Bible says in Psalms 58 and verse 11. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. I read in Isaiah 63, this is the day of God's vengeance. And he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Is that answered? Yes, sir. Their blood will be on us too. Maybe our white robes will need to be changed after that. You say, well, that sounds like a terrible thing for the Lord to let His people wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. That's what the Bible said we're going to do. You know, war is a terrible thing. General Sherman said war is hell. War is worse than hell, so far as physical matters are concerned, because men can suffer as much as they possibly can during a time of war. You see, the only way that God will ever bring peace to this earth is by resorting to war Himself. It says over there in Revelation 19 that in righteousness He doth judge and make war. He's going to declare war on His enemies, and He's going to kill them off. If you want to call it liquidation, you can. He's going to get rid of them. It's just that simple. The devil and all of the tares are going to be burned. They're going to be killed, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. A lot of times we have the idea that God is all love, you know, and the people get up in the pulpit and they preach about the love of God, and that's a great theme. But I tell you what people need to hear some about is the wrath of God and things like we're reading here. That's in the Bible too. And we must preach all of the Word of God. Our God is a God that takes vengeance on the wicked. And He will not always forbear in letting men go on and on in sin. There is a limit to the forbearance of God. And He will take vengeance on those that shed His blood. He's going to shed some of their blood. And we'll help Him in doing that. You say, well, it sounds like a bloody mess to me. One fellow told me that one time. Well, you can call it whatever you want to. That's the way it's going to be. Because that's what the Bible said. And that's what we have to believe. All right, may we stand. It's been a glorious lesson. At least I've enjoyed it.